Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Scott, and all who have led us in worship this Lord's Day. I want to ask you now to take your Bible and be prepared to follow along with me as we return again today to John chapter 16. Today I'll be continuing a series titled God in Us, which is a series ultimately on the Holy Spirit and the person work of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the work that He undertakes in our lives as believers. Now, it's been about a month or a little longer since Christmas. And I guess the question for many of us is, do you remember what you got for Christmas? We went over to visit my grandson. We made a quick trip over because it's just wrong to go over about 3 weeks and not see the little rascal. So Miss Vicky and I shot over to spend the night Thursday night. And bless his heart, you can take a little toy. He's 14 months old and you can hide it from him about a week. And then you can give it back to him. He thinks he's got a brand new toy at this point in his life. We too sometimes manage to forget what we've been given, and sometimes we fail to appreciate what we've been given. And perhaps you can relate to the following story. It's one of the better ones I have in my clippings. It came from Time magazine a few years ago. And it says, when the post office in Troy, Michigan summoned Michael Acorn to pick up a 2-foot-long, 40-pound package, it was his wife Margaret who cheerfully went to accept it. But as she drove it back to her office in Detroit, she began to worry. The box was from Montgomery Ward, but the sender, a Mr. Edward Acorn, was unknown to Margaret and to her husband, despite the same last name. And she really got worried about this, and it got away with her, and she started letting her mind go get the best of her, and ultimately she started thinking, what if this is a bomb? So she telephoned postal authorities. The bomb squad arrived with 8 squad cars and an armored truck. They took the suspected bomb in an armored truck to the remote tip of Belle Island in the middle of the Detroit River, and there they wrapped detonating cord around it, and according to what the Time magazine article says, they opened it remotely. And when the debris settled, all that was left was the factory warranty for a brand new stereo system that had been inside. And the only mystery that Edward and Michael and Margaret were left with is, who was Edward Acorn and why had he given them such a nice gift? Now, I share that story with you apart from the humor because I cannot help but wonder how many blessings down through the years they missed out on because they received this gift that they were suspicious of and didn't know what to do with it. And as I share that, I'm also convinced today that the Acorns are not alone in missing out on gifts that have been given to them and the blessings that they contain. And I think to myself that today, as we begin to explore this business of spiritual gifts, we need to be reminded that God gives each and every one of us spiritual gifts, and He does so in order to bless us and bless those around us. And if we are suspicious of that gift or gifts, whatever that God may have given to us, and we fail to embrace it and to employ it, then we deprive ourselves of the blessings that God intended, and quite frankly, of the blessings He intends to give others through us. So today we're going to continue our series on the Holy Spirit, God in us, and we're going to focus on this business of the gifts that God gives us. Of course, this short series on the Holy Spirit is part of a wider series on what the Bible teaches us to believe. We did a series on the Bible, concluding that ultimately the best way in which we believe that God speaks to us is through the Word of God. There are many other ways God speaks to us, but the primary way is through the Word of God, and all things that we believe have to be based upon this book. Then we did a short series on God the Father. Then we did a short series on God the Son, Jesus Christ. And now we're continuing in the series on God the Holy Spirit. Our text, our overriding text for this passage is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where the prophet says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And this wonderful prophecy from the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus Christ, who removed our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a new heart, an alive, beating heart spiritually, and removes the impurities from our life, the sin that we are contaminated with. And then following that, the second half of this verse is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit now comes into our lives as believers, dwells within us, and moves us to follow the decrees, to be careful to keep the laws, as it were, of God's Word. And so, it's important for us then to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before over 50 days before the Holy Spirit came into this world, Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and at that time he gave prophecies about the Holy Spirit. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and it runs from John 13 all the way to John 17. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture. But we're focusing primarily on John 16, 5 through 16. I'd like to read it one more time today, and then I would like to point out one particular verse. Would you stand with me, please, in reverence for the reading of God's Word? Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me to you, yet none of you asked me where you're going, because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I've said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And in a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you'll see me." Our key verse today is verse 14. Last week, we focused on verse 13. We've been focusing on different statements of Jesus in this upper room discourse. Today, we focus on verse 14, where he says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to take the things of heaven, the things of God, the things of Jesus, and then impart them to us so that we can make a difference in this world. I ask if you would now to join with me as we pray together over the Word of God before we break the bread of life. Father, for the next few moments now, we give our attention to your Word as is our custom. And Lord, we come into this house week in and week out to glorify your name, to worship you, but also to study your Word in order that we might be edified even as you are glorified. I pray that you will use this time of studying your Word, Lord, to build us up today, to make us more like Jesus, and to inspire and motivate us to go out and live for you. For we offer our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word, and you can be seated. So in our series, God in Us, we have essentially looked at three things to date. First of all, we've looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of what the Bible calls the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. The Bible makes plain to us that God exists in three persons: God the Father, our Creator; God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior; and God the Holy Spirit, our Sustainer. And the Holy Trinity is referenced all throughout the Bible, but primarily in passages in the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, but also in Paul's writings. Now, God the Father dwells in heaven, and seated next to him at his right hand, according to the Word of God, this very moment is Jesus Christ, his Son. But God the Holy Spirit now is inhabiting this world and indwelling the lives of believers who represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And so we move then from the message of the identity of the Holy Spirit to the message on the validity of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and how that is made manifest, how it is indisputable and is made manifest by the fact that he produces within us a lifestyle, a set of qualities which far transcends anything natural man can bring about in his life or even carnal Christians can. And of course, we call that the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And so the validity, the validation of the Holy Spirit is that he is alive in this world, is that he is in our life, and it shows up in the quality of life that he produces within us. And then we move to a discussion of the activity of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit engages in numerous activities in this world. First of all, the Holy Spirit has several responsibilities in the lives of non-believers. There are two primary responsibilities we looked at in this passage. The first is that he convicts men and women of sin, and then he works to draw them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit also has several responsibilities in the lives of believers, and this is where this passage becomes the most relevant for me and for you. And so, in this passage, Jesus, first of all, identifies the role that is assumed by the Holy Spirit in our life as believers. Jesus calls him the Counselor. Other translations say Comforter. And some say Guide, or some say Advocate. But the word here is the word paraclete from the original language, parakletos, and we looked at this. It literally means one who is called out alongside of. And so the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and then he is called to be along beside of us. We said that this word in Jesus' day largely meant a lawyer in a courtroom who was called to defend someone, to guide them through the legal process. But originally it had been a military term for a fellow soldier fighting along beside someone and protecting their flank. And so what does the Holy Spirit do for believers? He protects our vulnerabilities against the evil one. But in addition to that, he tirelessly works as a gifted counselor to guide us through the difficult times and places of our lives. And then we saw the results accomplished by the Holy Spirit when he does this. And we said there were primarily four: that he promotes personal godliness as he guides us. The word hodageo guides us on the hodos, the way that Jesus said. And then he produces spiritual fruit, as we've looked at. And then he provides spiritual gifts. And then he ultimately procures a personal testimony. These are the four things Jesus alludes to in this passage. Now, this brings us to where we are today: provide spiritual gifts. And that's what I want us to focus on. Last week we looked at John 13, this business about guiding us. But today I want us to focus on verse 14, where he says, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Now, this is a critical verse in this passage. It's an often overlooked verse, but it's foundational to what I want to say to you today. So let's focus on two key verbs that occur in this word, in this particular verse. The first is taking from what is mine. Taking from. And when you look this word up in the original language, it is the word limpsitai, and it means, with the ending it has, it simply means will receive, in other words, in the future. But it comes from a root word in the original language, lambano, which means to receive or accept what's being offered, but to do so with the intention of using that with some initiative, to do something with what you have received. And so the Holy Spirit is receiving from God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, truth that he intends to impart into the life of the believer so that we might make the most of that in our own lives. Now, let me see if I can give you an illustration. This being Super Bowl Sunday, perhaps this is appropriate. When we think of Lambano, we think of Lambeau Field. Is that not something that comes to mind? And, of course, that's in Green Bay, Wisconsin, Lambeau Field, and it's the home of the Green Bay Packers, and it's named after Curly Lambeau, who was the Hall of Famer and founded the Green Bay Packers. Of course, when I think of the Green Bay Packers, I think of the quarterbacks, their leaders. So how many of you remember a man named Bart Starr? Anybody remember him? He was one of my heroes when I was growing up. Or how many of you remember Brett Favre? It's hard to believe that he's already passé in the NFL. And then, of course, there's Aaron Rodgers. Now, these men are well known, and they are considered the leaders and the foundations of that dynasty of a football team. But let me remind you, there are a whole lot of unsung heroes who made them what they were. Some of you will remember names like Carol Dale and Billy Houghton and Max McGee and Boyd Dowler and Antonio Freeman, Donald Driver, James Lofton, Sterling Sharp, and especially Don Hutson. Who were these men? They were receivers who received the balls thrown to them by these quarterbacks and then advanced the ball considerably down the field each time they got their hands on it. Now, the interesting thing is that a quarterback gets credit for the number of pass attempts and the number of pass completions and the number of yards and the number of touchdowns. But unless that quarterback throws that ball into the end zone where it's caught, who got the touchdown for him? Who got the yards? The point I'm trying to make is that the receivers receive the ball, but then they have the responsibility to do something with it. You're not considered a good wide receiver if you catch the ball and take a knee. You are, matter of fact, I don't consider you a good football player if you take a knee to begin with, amen? So what you do is you catch the ball and the pass is completed, but then it becomes your responsibility to advance the ball down the field and ultimately to score with it. So what made these such great quarterbacks is that receiver after receiver after receiver piled up thousands and thousands of yards and touchdown after touchdown. And they deserve some of that credit. So the point I'm simply making here is that the Holy Spirit is to receive things from Jesus, from God the Father, and then impart them to us and encourage us to get on down the field with them to do something productive. Now, let me go then to the next phrase he says, not only taking from what is mine, but making it known to you. And the word here is anangelai, anangelai. And it means to complete a process of declaration. It's interesting that one more time here, Jesus uses a military term. The word anangalai was a military term indicating the completion or carrying out of a set of orders given from the top of the command all the way down to the bottom of the chain of that command. In other words, if a general gives a command, his intention is they get all the way down to the private so the private can put his wishes into action. Carry that out. And the Holy Spirit works diligently to see that the will of God is fulfilled in our lives and carried out by us in terms of what God desires for us to do and to become. And now the question that sets up today's message: what is the primary way in which the Holy Spirit sees to it that the will of God is employed in our life and carried out? And I believe with all my heart that has to do with spiritual gifts. He equips each and every one of us for the task that he desires for us to carry out in this world. So if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been equipped by God in some form or fashion with at least one and perhaps multiple spiritual gifts that he intends for you to utilize and to carry out in this world to employ his will. So I want to ask three questions today as we begin this exploration of spiritual gifts. And this series of messages will probably take 2 to 3 weeks to get through, but I want to focus on an introductory message today on spiritual gifts by asking three questions, and here they are. The first question regarding spiritual gifts is why? Why? That is to say, why do spiritual gifts exist? Why do they matter? Of course, the why question is always the most important question that can ever be asked. The why question is the most important question that can be asked. What is more to the point, the why question is also the most important question that should be asked. That should be asked. So we are right to ask why. Well, God never does anything without an underlying purpose in mind. We look at scriptures and we see that God acted sometimes in ways that men didn't understand, but he always had a purpose. When a teenager named Joseph was sold into slavery down in Egypt, he didn't understand, but God had a purpose. When an infant Moses was taken to the house of Pharaoh, no one understood why, but God had a purpose. When the unmarried Mary was told by an angel that she was pregnant with child, she didn't understand why, but God had a purpose. When a fisherman was told to cast off his nets and become a fisher of men, he didn't understand why, but God had a purpose. When Paul, the executioner, Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus, and God struck him off his mount, no one understood what was going on, but God had a purpose. And when Jesus gathered with his disciples the night before he was crucified and began to share these things about the Holy Spirit, they didn't understand, but God had a purpose. So, what are the purposes that God has in imparting spiritual gifts to us as believers? Well, the Apostle Peter answers that in a foundational passage that comes to us in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 through 11. So follow along with me. The text says, each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is one of many passages on spiritual gifts in the New Testament that we will look at. Here, Peter gives us three of God's main purposes for the distribution of spiritual gifts among his people. And that's what I want to talk about up front. The three main purposes for the distribution of spiritual gifts. And the first is to serve God's people. To serve God's people. That's what Peter says. Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now, on the very night that he introduced this whole notion, this whole concept to his disciples, what else had Jesus done that shocked them? Jesus, their master, their Lord, had girded his loins, gotten down on his knees, and assumed the role of a servant and washed their feet. And they were shocked that he was doing this. But Jesus was saying something to them about the importance of serving and loving others. And as our master did that, so are we to do that. And so the foundational purpose that he says with spiritual gifts here is for us to serve one another. And that's what we're called to do in the church, to love and support and serve one another. And so part of the way we do that is through our spiritual gifts. Because I might have a need in my life and God might give you a gift that helps to meet that need. I can't meet that need on my own, but through your employing of that gift, I can. Secondly, Peter says, to administer God's grace. To administer God's grace. Now, what would he say that for? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul joins the Apostle Peter in reminding us that as believers, we are ministers of God's new covenant of grace. So he says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he has established us to be ministers of his new covenant. Did you catch that? This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. And so I believe with all my heart that you never know when you discover and exercise a spiritual gift or gifts that God has bestowed on you, just exactly how God is going to use that to impact others. And one of the ways he might just be planning to use the implementation of your spiritual gift in your life is to impact somebody else with his grace. In other words, to reach a non-believer with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To use you to aid the Holy Spirit in this business of convicting someone of their sin and drawing them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, the first two purposes, to serve God's people, to administer God's grace, and then ultimately to glorify God's name, which is exactly what Peter says here. He says, if whether we speak or whether we serve, we should, you know, do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. A wonderful benediction. So ultimately, Peter is telling us that the exercising of our spiritual gifts is to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned going to see my grandson. Miss Vicki and I have had a busy week, and we've had a busy weekend like everybody else, but we just decided that some things are important. And we don't want that little boy to grow up and not know who we are. So we packed up and we went to his house. And if I can be candid with you, a fair portion of today's sermon was written on the couch with my notes spread out, trying to keep him from getting his little busy hands on them. And every so often he would reach around on the laptop with his little bitty hands and he would poke up on the keys. So if something I say today don't make sense, it's Will's fault. It's not mine, okay? So the older I get, the more I think about this. God has blessed me with a good life, and I praise him for all he has done for me and given to me. And, you know, in the time I have left in this world, I just want to use my time to glorify him. I want to use my time wisely because that matters. That's important. And I know that my spiritual gifts are preaching and teaching, and I use them to the best of my ability to glorify his name. And if I choose not to use them, then I am thwarting the will of God. I'm doing what we talked about last week. I'm quenching the Spirit, you understand. I'm hampering the work of the Holy Spirit and God's intention to use me in my life. And so ultimately, what I want to do as a pastor is I simply want to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ by using the gifts he's given me. And guess what? What's true for me should be true for you. You can sit on your hands, as it were. You can know full well that God has given you a certain set of spiritual gifts. And God has given you opportunity to use those spiritual gifts in his church. And you can choose, it is your option, to sit on your hands and not employ that spiritual gift. But when you do that, you thwart the work of the Spirit. You quench the Spirit. And you hinder his work in this world. And I don't want to stand before my Maker one day with that hanging over my head. Amen, Pastor Jack. All right? Amen. I'm speaking the truth to you, and I'm doing it in love. Now, the second question regarding spiritual gifts is what? We move from the why to the what. That is to say, what exactly is a spiritual gift? And to answer this question, we return to the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:10 that I alluded to earlier. He says, everyone should use whatever gift he has received. Now, this word gift is a word you're going to recognize when I throw up the Greek. In the Greek language, it is the word charisma. We talk about someone who has charisma. That's a holdover in our language from someone who is spirit-filled, someone who's lively, someone who's active, someone who's bubbly. Charisma. And it means a gift of grace or a grace endowment. The reason it's translated, and I think the best translation is grace endowment, is because it comes from the root word charis, which means grace. So a charisma is an endowment of charis. It's a special endowment of grace for a specific work in this world. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the same term in Romans 12, but here he uses it in the plural. And in the plural form of charisma is the word charismata, from which in the English we get charismatic. Now brace yourself, good Baptist. I just used the word charismatic in a Baptist pulpit. I'm coming to join you, Elizabeth, okay? Now, sometimes I get asked by people who don't, not from a Baptist background, or get asked from some of the young people sometimes, Pastor, you seem to have alluded to some sensitivities regarding certain areas of teaching on the Holy Spirit, and that is because there was something known as the charismatic movement that swept across Protestant Christianity in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, in which people were exercising spiritual gifts. That's both a good thing and a bad thing. Sadly, it sometimes did as much harm as it did good because the emphasis was on some of the more high-profile gifts and not on the low-profile gifts. But I'll say more about that in just a few moments, okay? Don't let me get ahead of myself. The purpose of receiving a charisma is the divine empowerment of a believer to share God's work of grace with other people. Can I state that again? The divine empowerment of a believer to share God's work of grace with other people. That is the purpose of a spiritual gift. And surely God desires His grace to be shared with other people. Surely God desires each and every single believer to undertake this task in some form or fashion. And that's why He equips each and every one of us with at least one, and some of us more than one, spiritual gifts. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of spiritual gifts in several other places as well. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:7. Here he states it and puts it this way. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This time, he doesn't use the word that he used in the other passage. He doesn't use the word charismata. Here he uses a different word, and that word in the original language is phanerosis. Phanerosis. And it means a manifestation, a disclosure, or a coming to light. Now, it comes from this root word, and the root word in the original language is the word phos. And phos means light or radiance or illumination. So in the English language, we talk about phosphate or phosphorus or phosphorescent, and all these words have something to do with light that is glowing. This is the root term in the original language. Now, the biblical imagery here is powerful. When Paul says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, he's saying, for each one of us, God has given a grace endowment so that we can light up the world around us. He is saying we live in a world of darkness. And I remind you that Jesus is the light of the world, according to John chapter 1. And that we have been called to be both salt and light, according to the Sermon on the Mount. So God empowers each of us in some special way or ways to let our light shine in this dark world. As Peter says, for the benefit of fellow believers, for the sake of lost people, and ultimately for the glory of Almighty God. Now, we have talked about the specific terms the New Testament uses for spiritual gifts, but then what exactly are these gifts? And as I alluded to earlier in the New Testament, there are several lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There are four main ones, and I want to put up a slide which shows you what they are. If you're taking notes today, or should be able to find this on the church app. There are at least four such main lists. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, we're going to explore each of these. We've got time to do that today. And then I want to talk to you about what I believe are the gifts. How many there are, what they are, and how they apply to us. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, we read, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. And then to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another the interpretation of tongues. Now we go in that same chapter over to verses 28 through 30 where we read, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, and then second prophets, and third teachers, and then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, and those able to help others, and those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. He says, but are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? He's making the point that not everybody has every gift. Everybody has every fruit, but not everybody has every gift. Elsewhere, we go to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where Paul shares the following. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. He says, if it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, here's what we read. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, the most overlooked word in that last passage is that word unity. Okay? Now, I'm going to build on these remarks in a few moments. If you came to have a spiritual gift, but your spiritual gift is causing disunity in the church, it's not glorifying God. Amen? All right. So obviously what we've seen here illuminated or delineated are numerous spiritual gifts in multiple New Testament lists. So then it's fair to ask, Pastor, just how many spiritual gifts are there? And what are the spiritual gifts? And I'll give you a simple answer to that question. It's open to interpretation. Christians don't agree. They have not agreed for 2,000 years. So some Christians read the passages I've looked at, add them all up, see as many as 32 gifts. Some see as few as 7 gifts by combining many of these. My own personal view, because I know you're dying to know what that is that there are 18 spiritual gifts that we find delineated in the New Testament. Sometimes words occur that overlap or mean the same thing as other words. So I believe, personally, that there are 18 different spiritual gifts. And I would personally divide these 18 gifts in the New Testament into 2 principal categories. If you're taking notes, I would divide them, first of all, into those initial gifts. And there are 7 of these that God gave to the New Testament church. And then I would divide it into residual gifts, 11 other gifts that are still with us today. Now, what do I mean when I say initial gifts? Well, it's my conviction that certain spiritual gifts were bestowed in the New Testament era to help kickstart the young church. First of all, remember, all throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the New Testament, Revelation has not been completed. And I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about revealed truth in the Word of God. We have the Old Testament pinned down, but we don't have the New Testament pinned yet. And a lot of the answers to our faith come in the New Testament. And you and I have the benefit of looking back and reading the New Testament from the completion of the New Testament. So just like I do when I preach every week, I can talk about something that happened in the book of Acts, but I can reference something Peter had to say in 1 Peter. They didn't have that luxury. So there was no finalized New Testament to accompany and complete the Old Testament, and neither was there any awareness of the church of Jesus Christ in the greater world. Christians, who's that? Christ, who's he? The church, what's that? Why should that matter to me? And so I believe that God gave certain miraculous grace endowments to help establish his young church. What were those? I believe there were 7 in number. And I will list them for you. Apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healing, special knowledge, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now it goes without saying that these are the flashy gifts. It goes without saying that these are the high profile gifts. These are the gifts that get so much attention from the pulpit or from what's written in books. So what has become of these gifts? Well, clearly, by their nature, they were used of God and they fulfilled the purposes for which they were given. Because the Bible says that people were saying of the Christians in the New Testament era, these are the men who turned the world upside down. I mean, they had such power that people were wanting to buy this power from them, offering them money. Yet by their nature, there's no denying the fact that they were from God and God used them. But as to the question of what became of these gifts, are they still extant in the church, I will answer in 2 parts. The first part I will say is, that's open to debate. I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you. I'm going to tell you that you can have 2 Christians who sit down and read the Word of God and read a given passage and disagree over how to interpret that. But I will also tell you what my interpretation is. And I will do my best to justify that with Scripture. So, some say yes, some say no. Well, Pastor, what do you personally believe? I answer that I believe that God can do anything he wants at any time, and I'm not going to put him in a box. That being said, I also believe that in so doing, God will never violate his own word. And secondly, he will never contradict himself. And so I believe his word indicates to me that these gifts serve their original purposes quite effectively. Just look at the inexplicable and explosive growth of the church in the New Testament. But I also believe that these gifts are no longer productive for the growth of the church. And the reason I believe that is because we have the completion of Revelation. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So if anything today, so often, sadly, individuals who claim to have any one of these seven gifts seem to wind up causing more division within the body of Christ than unity within the body of Christ. They tend to cause sometimes more confusion and detriment to the church. And my Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. He is not, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So, Pastor, do you have biblical support for what you believe? And all I can say is I believe I do. And we find this in the most unlikely of places. How many of us are familiar with the Apostle Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 13? That is called the love chapter of the Bible. And we've heard it at weddings for decades. You take someone like Pastor Dick, who's much, much, much older than me. How many weddings has Pastor Dick done down through the years? I'm being facetious, but how many times have you heard me or Pastor Dick or any minister recite 1 Corinthians 13 in a wedding? And so we read it, and it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Wonderful passage. But the number one rule of interpretation always has been and always will be, put the text in its context. Don't take a biblical passage out of context. And what we have done is we have denigrated this passage because we have said that it only applies to weddings. And it does not do that. And I want to tell you specifically what the original context was. This is so important. Paul's statements here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, are clearly bracketed by discussion of spiritual gifts. Uh-oh, is the light bulb coming on? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a discussion of spiritual gifts. And at the end of chapter 13, there's a discussion of spiritual gifts. And so like a set of parentheses bracketing what love is all about, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. Therefore, this business of love falls in that context. So let's read these passages. Paul has just finished a thorough discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And then he transitioned into chapter 13 with these words. Listen. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. He just got done talking about spiritual gifts. I read them to you. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, or if I have, and he's talking about the gift of special knowledge, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And then we go to the other end of Paul's remarks, and we begin reading in verse 8. He says, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And then notice how he concludes his thoughts. He says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So follow the way of love. And then eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now, why am I sharing this with you? My point here is this. Paul is clearly using these very words to chastise the Corinthian Christians who've got misplaced priorities. When you put it in context, what you see is that these Corinthian Christians were all puffed up about spiritual gifts. Who had this gift and who had that gift? And if I have the gift of speaking in tongues and I have the gift of special knowledge, or if I have this, that, or the other gift that you don't have, I'm clearly so much more spiritual than you are. And in his chastisement, Paul reminds them that the gifts they seem to desire the most are actually the ones of passing and therefore least significance. While those less desirable gifts, the lowly ones related merely to loving and serving others, that's the ones that matter because that's what lasts. And I believe that this view is supported not only by me, but quite frankly, just about every writer historically in the Christian church up until about 50 years ago, especially the early church fathers who'd write time and time again that these unique gifts, these seven initial gifts given to kickstart the church, were no longer evident even by the 200s, 300s, 400s AD in the life of the church. Now, before we finish, I want you to know that I'm going to address these spiritual gifts. Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend time addressing all the spiritual gifts, and I'm going to talk to you about these. And I'm not saying that God cannot and will not give somebody the gift of speaking in tongues this day, but he will not use that in any way that will be a distraction or a division in the church. Primarily, I think you see those gifts when they are used today in third world countries and places where the church is just beginning to take root. That being said, we'll talk about what are clearly some of the biblical rules governing these particular spiritual gifts. What I do want to do today, however, is focus on those spiritual gifts about which there is no argument about their validity and whether or not they are extant in the church today. And there are 11 of these that I call residual gifts, because not only were they introduced in the New Testament era, but they still exist today and they're evident in the church. There are 11 of these, and I would divide them into two main groups. And so these two main types of residual gifts are what I will call the leadership gifts, and there are 5 in number, and what I will call the love gifts, and there are 6 in number. Now, I base what I have to say on this passage I read from Peter. I remind you what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He talked about this business of using the spiritual gift you've been given. And then he concludes it by saying this: if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And then secondly, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So here's Peter introducing the concept of spiritual gifts and then laying down what are clearly two categories for those gifts to fall into. So I would say it this way: of the 11 spiritual gifts of the church age, 5 have to do with speaking or providing leadership for others. Prompting others, motivating others, challenging others. So what are these 5 leadership gifts in the church today? Well, those are, first of all, the gift of evangelizing. Some people have the gift of evangelism. I believe with all my heart. I believe it. I've seen it. And I know how God blesses that. That's for the purpose of conversion, seeing people come to know Christ. Some individuals gifted with the gift of evangelism are full-time evangelists, but I have known lay people committed to evangelism who literally would stand on the streets of Atlanta, Georgia, and witness to people all day and all night long because it was their passion, their gift to do that. The gift of evangelizing. Secondly, the gift of preaching, which is given for the purpose of correction. Now, we're going to talk about each of these spiritual gifts in detail over the next few weeks. But the purpose of correction is slightly different from the purpose of instruction, okay? Part of what a teacher does is to instruct you, and that's the third gift, the gift of teaching. And as a pastor, you can be a pastor teacher, and you can have the gift of teaching, which I believe I have, but you can also have, as clearly some pastors do, the gift of reproof and correction from the pulpit. Then the gift of teaching for the purpose of instruction, and then the gift of showing wisdom for the purpose of direction. I praise God that down through the years, God has always given me a group of men and ladies in church who have the gift of wisdom, who will speak a word of wisdom to you. I've shared some of those in times gone by. It was a godly man who was a deacon at First Baptist Church, Elberton, Georgia, and I told you I got my dander all up because somebody wrote something about us on the website, you know, and he pulled me aside and said, "Now, preacher, don't get into a braying contest with a donkey." He said, "If you do, you'll lose it every time." There was wisdom there. He was speaking to me, okay? And I appreciate his wisdom. And then the gift of exhorting, given for the purpose of inspiration. And you don't have to be a pastor to have these gifts. These are not necessarily pulpit gifts. But if God has given you any one of these gifts, which we will explore, it is for the purpose and benefit of building up the body of Christ. And you should be using that. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, or whether you serve, you know, on the cleanup committee downstairs after a Wednesday night meal or whatever, you should be using that to his glory. And then of the 11 residual spiritual gifts, 5 have to do with leading or speaking or serving, leading others, and then 6 have to do with serving or loving others. And so Peter, who said if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, also said if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So what are the 6 love gifts, the 6 service gifts? Well, I believe according to the Bible, they are, first of all, the gift of discerning, given for the purpose of protection. If you can discern something that somebody else needs to know, if you see something about to unfold and they don't, God's given you that gift and you can point that out to them, you can save them a lot of sorrow, a lot of difficulty. Amen? Then there's the gift of administering, given for the purpose of organization. There's the gift of giving, and we read passages which clearly allude to that here today, for the purpose of provision. The gift of caring or mercy showing, given for the purpose of affection. The gift of ministering, given for the purpose of applying the teachings of the Word of God. And then the gift of believing or special faith given for the purpose of anticipating certain big things that God wants us to do. Again, over the next few weeks, we're going to explore each of these 11 residual spiritual gifts that I believe are alive and well in the church today. But I have one last question before this message is complete today, and that simply is this. This is the which question. The last question regarding spiritual gifts is which. Which is to say, which of the spiritual gifts has God bestowed upon me personally? And that's a question that I believe every believer here today should be asking themselves. And some of you know the answer to that question, to the glory of God. We have some gifted teachers in this church, some gifted Sunday school teachers. We have some people who are gifted when it comes to this business of exhortation. We have some people who are gifted when it comes to giving. Praise God that they use these gifts to glorify God, make a difference in this world. But some of you do not know what your spiritual gift is. Some of you don't have the foggiest idea what that is. But I believe the New Testament shows us that every single believer who's accepted Jesus as their Savior has been endowed with at least one of these grace endowments, and sometimes multiple. So we look at our church staff, and we can see clearly, or at least I hope you can, I can, that these individuals have spiritual gifts. I don't think there's any denying that Brother Ron clearly has the gift of administration. There's Brother Dick, who clearly has the gift of service. Pastor Scott's got the gift of discernment. They'll echo what I say when we gather in staff meeting and we talk about things that are in the best interest of our church going forward. And sometimes we talk about ministry concerns, and Pastor Scott will always be the one who discerns and points out wisdom. And I appreciate him doing that. But the same is true not only for all of our ministry staff, it's true for every one of our members in this church. And the same thing is true for you today, my friend. I believe that. I believe with all my heart that you've either been gifted for leadership or for love. You've been gifted for speaking or for service. And you need to decide which of those, and sometimes both of those, you have. Because I've learned down through the years that it is important to utilize spiritual gifts for the good of God's kingdom. All God's people said? Amen. So I'll leave you with this admonition from God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, a very familiar passage of Scripture that all of us should know. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. The gift of God which is in you. And so I believe each and every one of us has a gift within us. We look this word up, and fan into flame, and what does it mean? Well, it translates as to stir up a flame. It's a combination, big long word, one of the longest in the New Testament, ana, anew, zoon, make something new, and per, fire. So, anew, make fire alive within you. And as your pastor, I give each of you the loving admonition today. And I would put it to you like this in the vernacular. I would say, don't let the gift God has given you, don't forget about it. Don't let it die out for lack of use. Instead, make the most of it. Put it to work, as Peter says, for the benefit of your fellow believers, for the sake of lost people, and for the glory of God. And my sincere hope, therefore, is that as a result of these messages on spiritual gifts, that you will get serious about discovering and implementing the spiritual gift which I believe God has given to you. And I will also point out that, as Paul says, we are to desire the gifts that make the most difference. And sometimes those are not the high-profile gifts. Sometimes the most important gift in the church is to find someone who will do the lowliest deed, who will do what they do without recognition, without affirmation, without public acclaim. Do it not in the limelight, but in the darkness. Because without these bits of service, the church cannot survive. Young people, when I was your age, one of the most significant things that happened in my formative years, it happened in 1981, and President Ronald Reagan was nearly assassinated. Well, I was alive when JFK was shot, but I wasn't old enough to understand what was going on. So that was the first real president being shot. And that impacted me, and it impacted my entire generation. And we were glued to the television for about 48, 72 hours. There was no internet. We couldn't get information like that. We were just trying to find out what was going on. And it sort of unified us as a nation in many respects. Helped to solidify his presidency for the next several years. But in short order, President Reagan got better. And everybody went on with their lives. And no one was necessarily worried about it because we knew we had a vice president if push came to shove. But I want to tell you, do you know what else happened the very day that Ronald Reagan was shot? If you know your history, you do. I know it because I lived in New Jersey at the time. The same day Ronald Reagan was shot, the Philadelphia Garbage Collectors Union went on strike. And garbage was not collected. And garbage piled up. Now, I'm here to ask you this question. After 3 weeks, which of those two events do you think had the single biggest impact on the lives of the residents of Philadelphia? A president who was recuperating in Bethesda, Maryland? Or the mounds of trash all over Philadelphia? You see, sometimes it's not the high profile, but it's the low profile things that have the greatest impact. Now listen, I've been given a quote-unquote high-profile responsibility as a pastor standing in this pulpit to preach the Word of God, and I hope I always do that. I may not be the best at it, but I hope I'm always prepared. I hope I stand up here prepared and I proclaim the Word of God to you. That's my responsibility. But it is just as significant for you to do what God's called you to do. Because if you stop using your spiritual gift and do what you're called to do, everything piles up around here. And we come to a screeching halt. And the church cannot do what she's called to do and be what she's called to be and make the difference she's called to make in this world. So please hear my heart, Christian. Over the next few weeks, be serious about seeking God's will for your life, discovering your spiritual gift, and embracing that, and rolling up your sleeves and going to work for Him in this place for the sake of your brothers and sisters. For the sake of lost people, and for the glory of Almighty God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory this day for your wisdom in the way you structure your church. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individual Christians, but also in our lives as Christians bound together in a church of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we will be the most effective we can be in our ministry. And that will come about because Christians all throughout this church seek, discover, and put into practice their spiritual gifts so that we as a church family might be built up, so that lost people might come to know you, and above all else, so that your name might be glorified. Lord, we want your will to be done more than anything else in our individual lives and the life of this church. And so, Lord, I hope this is a clarion call from the pulpit today for people to take seriously the grace endowment you've given them and to embrace it and put it to work. And Father, as we conclude our service today, I just want to speak and remind the people that the altars of this church are open for prayer, that ministers are here at the front. And that if there be any person here today who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that there is a pastor, there is a minister here at the front who will gladly take them by the hand and talk to them about the difference he's made in our life and the difference he can make in theirs. The most important thing we want to happen during this invitation is for you to speak to our hearts and for us to respond. As you do your part, may we do ours, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, please. Pastor Scott leads us. As we sing together, if the Lord has laid a decision on your heart, I encourage you to step out and to come.